Romans 10 and 11 answers an important question. Who can be saved? And as we've just seen from the scripture reading in Romans 10, verses 10 through 13, the answer is everyone. That God's plan of salvation is a plan for all. And I think that pretty well summarizes what these two chapters are all about as we return to the book of Romans once again. In chapters 10 and 11, I think that there are four things that we can notice together that can help us to summarize. We don't have time to get into all the weeds of these two chapters, but to look together at God's amazing plan and to come away from it with a spirit of awe, of praise, and that the gospel is for everybody. So let's look at these four sections together. In the first place, we begin with chapter 10, and we see that salvation is found in Christ, not in ourselves. Salvation is found in Christ and not in ourselves. You know, at the end of chapter 9, around verses 30 and following, Paul said, Israel pursued a law, verse 31, that would lead to righteousness. But are we saying that we're saying they did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And he wants to elaborate on that as we come into chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they may be saved. Now, he's already told us at the end of chapter 9, verse 33, that they've stumbled over the stone that they couldn't accept. They weren't willing to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And as a result of that, they continuing to pursue a righteousness based in law and not in faith, find themselves not saved. But he says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they would be. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can hear Paul's broken heart through his pen. My heart's desire, my sincere desire for the Jewish people is that they would be saved. Israel had zeal, but zeal without truth could not save them. There was no question that they were sincerely pursuing the things that they were doing. And anyone who's ever read the Old Testament could appreciate that it would take a great deal of study, if not scholarship, to really dig in and to even attempt to live under that law. But Paul's assessment, really the Holy Spirit's assessment, is that in seeking righteousness through law, they have circumvented God's plan of righteousness through faith in Christ, and in so doing, they've created their own righteousness. Yes, what they're doing, that the fact that they have a zeal is commendable to some degree. Nevertheless, their righteousness is not God's righteousness. Christ is the fulfillment and the goal of the law for everyone who believes. He's just said that there at the end of verse 4. Salvation is for everyone. But no one can receive it apart from Christ. Salvation is found in Christ and not in ourselves. And by application, that leads me just to this point, that sincerity alone cannot save. They have a zeal for God, Paul says, of these Jewish individuals who are living in the New Testament age but clinging to the Old Testament law. And in so doing, Paul says, I'm sorry, it's not the righteousness of God. We need to be really careful, as a side note, about what we believe about the nation of Israel even today. I'm not trying to get political here. I'm just saying that there are premillennial ideas that are floating out there that have to do with Jesus establishing his kingdom and also with the Jewish nation finally being restored to its former glory. And some people are going to come to Romans 10 and 11 and certain passages in the book of Revelation to attempt to justify some of those beliefs. And I haven't done them justice in what I've just said. I don't have time to do them justice tonight. But what I am telling you is this. God's law, to which all human beings must submit today, is the law of Christ, is the perfect law of liberty. That is God's final law. we're living in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the only other law that God has given to a large group of people is the Mosaic law. In fact, the writer of Hebrews and others makes it clear that the law of Christ came second after the law of Moses, and he took away the first in order to establish the second, you see. There may be some geopolitical reasons why governing authorities may feel that an alliance with Israel is beneficial to a country. And I'm not saying that that part of the world is not an extremely special part of the world. It certainly is for the things that have happened there. But be very careful that you don't accidentally espouse a premillennial view that expects God to somehow restore the Jewish nation. The reality is the plan of God for salvation is a plan for everyone, including those who may claim some Hebrew heritage or, for that matter, something else. There is no other path to God than through Christ. And he said it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And whether we're talking about individuals who would claim Judaism today or back then, or whether we're talking about people who would seek to follow God or whatever their view of God is through any other means, the reality is, no matter how sincere we may be, sincerity alone is not enough. We must be sincere in our faith. We must espouse the convictions that we have. But doesn't Paul teach us here in Romans 10, 1 through 4, as the rest of the Bible teaches through countless examples and doctrines, that religious heritage cannot replace Jesus, that good intentions cannot replace Jesus, that moral effort cannot replace Jesus. If we will be saved, we must submit to God's way. God's plan is a plan for all. In the second place, we come to Romans 10, verses 5 through 21, and looking at this very large section, we see that salvation is available to everyone. It's not that God's message is distant or inaccessible. Paul says that God's plan in this section has been revealed. It's been brought near to us through Christ. In fact, he says in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? Paul asks. And then he says this in verse 8, citing Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. And Paul adds, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The gospel calls us, as we continue reading, to believe, to confess, verse 9, to call upon the Lord, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And notice for whom this message is intended, verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, righteousness through law requires perfection, and the law of Moses was given to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. In other words, if you're not a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, you're not a part of the law of Moses. That covenant wasn't for you. That's not to say that God didn't care about the Gentiles. We know that he did. But that law was for those people at that time. Righteousness through faith requires confession. That is, confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is a message that's for everybody. Salvation is available to everyone. As I keep reading, I find that the response of faith, what it means to believe in Jesus, to confess Jesus, to call on His name, well, that's already been answered for us throughout the book of Romans, and we see several clues right here in Romans chapter 10. For example, in verse 17, Paul says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the response of faith includes hearing the message of Jesus. Paul will go on a discourse between verses 14 and 16 saying, how can they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless somebody preaches to them? And that's when he says, we preachers have beautiful feet. I don't mean to draw attention to myself. Okay, sorry. Brother Ben Flat says, I've got big shoes to fill. I'm trying to figure out what that means. Yeah, anyway. But the point being that the individual who's willing to go with the gospel, whether that person is a gospel preacher who gets up and preaches on Sundays or not, the person who's willing to go and proclaim the message of the gospel to another person is someone who's doing something that's very beautiful and that is within the will of God to do, to hear the message and to encourage those who hear it to believe it. And you know that faith that doesn't act isn't true faith. Faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. And so you can't have a faith that doesn't respond in some tangible way or audible way. Certainly, there's going to be words of faith, and there are going to be deeds or actions of faith. Back in verse 9 of Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But here's the thing. All right, if Jesus of Nazareth really is alive right now, then that has tremendous implications on everything else that he said, including, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and take you there with me. If Jesus is alive, and I'm willing to confess that based on my faith in Him, then that means I need to act a certain way in the meantime while I wait on Him to come and take me home. And so belief, confession, certainly includes those tones as well. Confessing Jesus as Lord and calling on His name looks like obedient dependence upon Him. Romans 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You remember that Peter mentioned that in Acts 2, 21, there citing, as it seems Paul is doing here in Romans 10, citing Joel 2, verse 32. And a little bit later, I guess the best passage to describe what it means to call on the name of the Lord is Acts 22, 16. Where Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on His name? It doesn't merely mean that I'm audibly saying something. It means that I am depending, obediently depending upon Him, which is exactly what the response of faith would look like anyway. Right? In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian nobleman and Philip are having a conversation. Philip preached Jesus to him, and that resulted in baptism. So faith is going to look like that kind of obedience. And of course, in Romans 6, Paul has already discussed that these Christians who were living in Rome had united with Christ in baptism. This is a message that is for everyone. So much so that as he continues in verses 18 through 21 of Romans chapter 10, Paul repeatedly quotes both from the Psalm 19 verse 4, as well as he repeatedly quotes the Old Testament, both Psalm 19, 4, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, and then finally from Isaiah down there in verse 20, citing Isaiah 65 and verse 1, where he says, God's glory has been manifest to all, their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world, Psalm 19. And it was always God's plan to open up his message for everyone, and in so doing, to seek to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they would want to come and obey. That's verse 19. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then in verse 20, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. God wants everyone to be saved to the point that he has displayed his glory through his creation to all people, Jew and Gentile. He's used the Jewish nation to bring the Messiah into the world. And then he opened up this message of the gospel to the Gentiles in an attempt to get the Jews. I mean, that was the plan all along. He wants the Gentiles to be saved, but through their acceptance, he's hopeful that the Jews will want to come and to experience the same blessings that the Gentiles have. And here's what I come back from with this. No one is too sinful. No one is too distant. No one is from the wrong background. God's message is for all, regardless of your past. We must receive salvation on God's terms. And if Jesus is Lord, he must be more than someone we acknowledge. He must be the one whom we obey. Now, as we come to chapter 11, we see in the third place this evening that salvation leaves no room for pride. Salvation leaves no room for pride. There are several thoughts that are sort of combining here, but I'm getting this point down in verse 20 of chapter 11, where Paul, speaking specifically to the Gentiles now, says, "Do not become proud, but fear," the end of verse 20. So do not become proud, but fear. And Paul's going to be discussing throughout the majority of chapter 11 how the Jews have rejected and the Gentiles have accepted, speaking in broad buckets, of course, broad brushes. And now all of these people groups are not to view one as better than the other. Don't become proud, Gentiles, just because you are doing something right now that up to this point the Jews have been unwilling to do. Instead, I want you to fear the Lord. Backing up in chapter 11, beginning around verse 1 and following, Paul anticipates an objection. Has God rejected his people? Verse 1, by no means. Paul says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he talks about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. When Jezebel has Elijah on her hit list, and Elijah says, God, you might as well kill me, because if you don't, Jezebel's going to. And when I die, that's the end of the prophets. I'm the only one left. And God's response to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is, you don't realize there are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul mentions it in Romans 11, verse 4. And then he makes this application in verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What's he saying? We can't say that all Jews have rejected the gospel. We can't say that. While it may be that on the whole, the Jewish nation was unwilling at the time that Paul was writing this to come to Christ, he's saying here there's a remnant. And if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, it's not that all the Jews have rejected Christ. Some, albeit not a majority, but some, a remnant, have accepted Christ. And in so doing, they've been saved, and they've been saved the same way anybody else is, saved by grace. God introduced the Messiah through the Jews. And as we keep going, what we'll see is it seems like Paul is saying God influenced the Jews through the Gentiles. There were a people, a remnant, who had responded to God by faith. The Gentile Christians He's going to go on to say, we're like wild branches that have been grafted into God's olive tree. Romans 11, verses 17 through 24. And they stood where they stood by faith, not because they were superior, not because they were more deserving. Those who are saved by grace through faith. So that's why Paul is warning the Gentiles, do not become proud, but fear. In Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says, so I ask, did they... Now, let's go back up to verse 7 again, and let me show you who the they is, because Paul's doing one of these deals where he's stringing a long argument together, and you kind of got to watch who the they are. In verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They were seeking righteousness, but they were seeking righteousness through the law and not through faith. They failed to obtain it. The elect, that would mirror the word remnant up in verse 5. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Wait a minute, we looked last week at how Pharaoh was hardened. And that was all, the hardening was almost a consequence of his own rebellion against God. God's given Pharaoh all these opportunities, including the warnings initially from Moses and Aaron, and then plague after plague, and in each one, Pharaoh just doubles down. It's like he's stiff-necked. His heart is calloused. It is hardened. Did God do it? Well, indirectly, in the sense that it was what God was doing that sort of caused Pharaoh and his rejection of God to harden against God. But it's not that God wanted Pharaoh to be lost. It's not that God forced Pharaoh to be hardened. And in the same way, we see this here. There was a remnant who obtained righteousness through faith, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them, those who rejected Christ of the Jews, a spirit of stupor. And then in verse 9, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. We're still talking about Jews who rejected Christ. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. We're talking about those Jews who've rejected Jesus. So I ask, verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And this becomes something to which Paul will allude a little bit later in this chapter as well. Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Ah, see what he's doing? He's not saying, God is not saying, well, look, I've picked a new favorite child now, and it's the Gentiles. You know, y'all were boneheads, so look at this guy. The Gentiles are better than you. That's not what he's saying. Paul gave the Jews an honored place in history by selecting this people group to be the ones through whom that messianic line, through whom the Messiah himself would come. And then they rejected him of all things. And now, as was God's plan all along, he said it through the prophets since the very beginning. This people who were not my people will be called my people. These Gentiles are here, and God is now using the Gentiles to try and say to the Jews, I want you to be saved too. Drop down in Romans 11 to verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also now may receive mercy. God wants all people to be saved to the point that he would continue to pursue even those who continue to reject him. That's pretty amazing. I don't always want to pursue people who act like they don't like me. I have trouble even forgiving as Christ forgave me. I have trouble with if a brother is in a trespass or he's sinned against you, I want you to go to him and tell him his fault so you can gain your brother. Like, I struggle with that because I'm a petty human being. But God says, I want you. And even if it means I can try and use the good example of others to call you to me, that's what I want to do. And so Paul exhorts the Gentiles, don't become prideful in this. Yeah, you have an important role in what's going on here, but don't think that God loves you any more than he loves others, or that God loves you any less than he loves others. Instead, allow grace to move you to gratitude and not to arrogance. And I wonder if that's a message that you and I could benefit from as well. You know, we believe there's only one way to heaven. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And the New Testament, let's be real about this. The New Testament is absolutely clear about what that one way looks like. And it requires some things that we're going to do in order to be obedient to the Lord. And it also requires some people that we're going to become, being transformed into his image. That's clear. And by the way, as I look through my New Testament and I start reading about Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church, and then I read about his kingdom, and then I read about his kingdom's already been established, Colossians 1 verse 13, and then I come through and I start reading about it, and people say, well, what about all these other religious institutions? And I'm like, I don't know, but I want to tell you this, like the New Testament talks about his church, and that's the church I want to be about. That's the one I want to be a member of. And there's one body, Ephesians 4:4, and the body of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 5:22 and 23. But listen, we cannot use the grace of knowing the plan and having submitted to that plan to make us arrogant as though we're better than those who have not yet accepted that plan. May the words of Paul to these Gentile Christians in Romans also resonate in our ears. Do not become proud, but fear. We must not look down on those who are presently far from God. We must not turn the church into a club for people who deserve salvation. It's a family of people who've been rescued by God's mercy. That's who we are. And so we extend to others the same patient invitation that God extended to us. In verses 25 through 36, and finally this evening, we see that salvation reveals the mercy and the wisdom of God. Both Jews and Gentiles stand in need of God's mercy. Lest you be wise in your own sight, verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Human disobedience cannot defeat God's redemptive purposes. I want you to notice a few things about this quote-unquote national hardening that Paul discusses here in verse 25. First of all, it's partial. There's a partial hardening, he says. We already found out from verse 5 that a remnant believed. There was a small group of the Jewish nation who had accepted Christ. I mean, we know of at least 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33 in Acts chapter 2, right? Romans is written after that. So there are groups of Jews, maybe we could say pockets of people, who have turned to Christ. This was a partial hardening. Remember, a hardening is something that comes as a result of my choice, my persistent choice to reject God, God's plan, Christ. Romans 10 has repeatedly described Israel as hearing but resisting, disobeying. We saw that back in Romans 10 verses 18 through 21. And so hardening is the consequence. If you persist in evil, if you persist in rejection, then your heart becomes more and more calloused. You become more and more accustomed to, you feel more comfortable in rejecting the message of God. And that's what's happening here. This is something that God can use as a judicial response. It's almost like, I think it's very similar to what Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, that here were these people, Gentiles albeit, but people who have been given the revelation of God through the natural means, that it was without excuse. And because of their persistent hardness of hearts, God gave them over to their own reprobate thoughts. But you know, it is possible for a hardened heart to be softened when unbelief gives way to faith. So this hardening was partial. It also was not permanent. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this is only going to be for a certain period of time. And then we see in the third place that this hardening was not only partial and not permanent, it was purposeful. Until the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what's amazing is, when Paul uses the word translated fullness in the ESV here in verse 25, he uses the exact same word that he used back up in verse 12. There, the ESV translates it full inclusion. Look at verse 12 again. Now, if their trespass, the trespass of the Jews, means riches for the world. All right, they rejected it, but God's redemptive purposes cannot be halted, and so this message is extended out to the whole world. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What is he saying? Full inclusion is presented as opposite of failure, opposite rejection. It's like he's saying when they are converted, and some scholars interpret this to mean when they are converted in great numbers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is to say, until the time when the Gentiles no longer reject and come into the kingdom in great numbers. I'm not waiting on some kind of fulfillment of this, like at the last time or anything. I think that if it weren't for premillennial ideologies and other false teachings, this might still be kind of a hairy passage, but I think that a lot of the baggage that we feel around it probably would not exist. It's influenced by falsehoods that permeate maybe even the majority of religious people, particularly in Christendom, in our time. I think what he's saying is, yeah, initially the gospel was preached to the Jews. And on the whole, they rejected it. Not all, but on the whole. The majority rejected it. And so then, well, the very man who's writing this is dubbed the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's focus is not exclusively upon the Jews or upon the Gentiles, but it is primarily upon the Gentiles. And so there's been a swing. Jesus came primarily to interact with the Jews. And the initial preaching when the kingdom came in from Acts 2 forward was to the Jews. And then it started shifting. And upon the Jews' rejection, we have a primary focus on the Gentiles. But you know what? Today, at least in America, I'm not really thinking, is this person a Jew or a Gentile? We're just thinking about preaching the gospel to these people, trying to help them to come to know the truth. Yes, there were privileges that were given to the Hebrew nation. Paul outlined those for us back in Romans chapter 9, To them belong the adoption, national sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Nobody can take that stuff away from that people group. But that law was fulfilled. And in its fulfillment, it was taken out of the way. And now this is a message that is a message for everyone. And so Paul comes down and he says, ah, the same mercy that was shown to the Gentiles can also be shown to the Jews, verse 31. Because while at this moment God has consigned all to disobedience, verse 32, which, by the way, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, God's judgment is we're all consigned, that is, imprisoned, as the Christian Standard Bible says, shut up, as the New American Standard Bible says, bound over, as the NIV says, committed, the New King James. Yeah, before my conversion, that's exactly where I was. I was eat up in disobedience, to quote the South version of the Bible, right? Anyway, I was eat up in it. But toward that disobedience, God shows mercy. And so Paul concludes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Look at this plan. What do you do when the people through whom the gospel message has come turn around and reject the Savior that you send for them? God's plan isn't over. Look at God's wisdom. Look at God's plan. Look at how deep it is. Look at how rich it is. Look at the knowledge of God displayed in it. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? In other words, who has obligated God to save Him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now from chapter 12 onward, Paul's going to shift from the doctrinal section to, mercifully, the application section. But don't rush to that without stopping to appreciate the way that he puts the cherry on the top of chapters 1 through 11. Look at how deep, how amazing, how beautiful, how merciful, how gracious God's plan is. Let the mercy that you've received move you toward worship. Listen, if you come in here struggling to worship God, may I challenge you to reconnect with the gospel? Not only with what it says, but what it means to you. You won't have trouble worshiping God. You won't be focused on how long the worship is. If you are really focused on how much the message of the gospel means to you. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God. God's plan of salvation is centered in Christ. It's received through obedient faith. It's offered to everyone. It's proclaimed by His people. It's designed to display His mercy and His glory. And so the question is not whether the gospel is for you. It certainly is. The question is, will you submit to God's way of salvation? Will you confess Jesus as Lord and obey Him? Having received His mercy, will you help to carry that message to other people who desperately need it? We're not finished with Romans, but I decided to preach through Romans this year because of our One More campaign. As we think about one more person who needs Jesus, I wanted us to solidify our own view of salvation, how it is that I can be saved, and therefore how it is that my friends and neighbors and loved ones can also be saved as well. Tonight, if that message is not personal to you, that is to say, if you have not received it through obedience, through hearing His message, through faith, through repentance, through confession, through baptism, then make it personal in your life and sing the song of praise to God in your heart. And tonight, if you're unfaithful to Him, how could you turn your back on a God who loves you this much? I don't know any other way to ask it than to say that. So come back home. We sing to encourage. Come to the front while we stand together.